of Scripture found in Psalm 66, there are at least two or three texts I typically read prior to giving my testimony that do well to set the tone. This is probably my favorite. Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. The psalmist had something that was of such value to him, he didn't want it to fall upon deaf ears. It's not that we don't want to share our testimony with unconverted people, but this was something that he treasured, something dear to him, and he wanted God's people, who he loved, to benefit from it. And thus he invited all who fear God to come and hear, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Well, of course, that does well to underscore what I want to do, and that is simply to tell you what He has done for my soul. What He has done, because I've just told you many times, salvation is all of grace and all in Christ. So this is simply a testimony of what He has done for my soul. I didn't give really any thought, much thought, maybe 5 or 7 minutes to really what I wanted to say. Three words came to mind, and I want to use those three words to cluster my thinking around. And the first word is darkness. And of course, darkness refers to me in my native, natural, unconverted condition, the condition in which we are all born. But unlike many of you, I was born into a home that was not Christian and was reared by non-Christian parents. Neither of my parents have become Christian. One has died and one is living. I don't recall ever going to church in my whole life, in my whole youth. We never spoke of religious things. We never did religious things. But though my family were not Christian, they were faithful to one another. These are things that I'm increasingly seeing in our culture becoming less prominent. They were faithful to each other. They remained married. They married in their about 17 or 18. And they married, and they remained married all the way through many difficulties until my father died a few years ago. Furthermore, they were faithful in their labors. They were hardworking. My father would never take a handout. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the way he was. He erred on the side of being proud. But for him, he always worked, and my mom too. My mom never, we grew up poor. We never had anything. But I never knew it or ever thought about it. I never had anything else to compare that with. We always had food, we always had clothing, and we had parents that loved us. What more do you need? We didn't have any of the things that most kids have, and it didn't hurt us any. But tragically, when I became a young teen, I began to smoke marijuana. Now, this is late 70s, early 80s, and that escalated into drunkenness. And so I became a virtual drunkard. We define an alcoholic, the biblical term is drunkard. We define an alcoholic as one whose drinking habits impairs or radically mars his social interaction. And so I became a drunkard through my high school days. Never went to a very large high school where there wasn't any kind of oversight. In fact, if you didn't get there in time, if you were not one of the first 35 students to your class, you had to either stand up or sit on the window sill. So what I did, I just typically didn't go. I think I probably missed 80% of the last couple years. But in a school that large and that kind of setting, I don't know, I don't fault the school system, but for whatever reason, they graduated me. And that's very unfortunate now, looking back for reasons I'll mention in a minute. But so I graduated from high school and joined the military, joined the Army, and or the Air Force in 86, and was dismissed due to drinking in 88. The last year I was incarcerated. And so when I was dismissed in 88, what had happened was largely during this time, crack cocaine became much more dominant and prominent in people's lives. I mean, prior to that, people have been smoking opium from the beginning. But in what we call crack cocaine, which is nothing more than cocaine condensed in rock form to smoke, that became far more prominent in the mid-80s. So when I get out in 88, crack smoking was rather common. And I hope you never, obviously, smoke cocaine. But one thing about crack smoking is that it's short-lived, the high, and it's very intense. So it's very addictive. It's a very addictive drug because it burns quickly, and smoking it is one of the most direct ways to get it to the brain. I mean, you could snort it, you could shoot it, but smoking it was far more direct. And that's why it's such a popular drug. And the tragic thing today is that crack cocaine has become so prominent that there's all kinds of people that smoke it. Back when I was smoking it in the later 80s, it was largely a ghetto drug, but it was increasingly becoming out into the suburbs. You would see white people with ties, for example, coming into the projects to get some crack. And now it's out in the suburbs, right? Of course, I've been out of the loop for a while, but I'm supposing that. So when I began to smoke this, that really escalated things very, very quickly. I mean, back smoking pot, you know, you buy a $10 bag of pot, smoke it through the day, buy a couple of dollar 40 ounces, you drink those, you know, you spend $15 and you're pretty much high for the day. But this is $20 for a piece, smoke it probably in 20 minutes, and it doesn't last, so you want more. And what happens is people do anything to get it, and it wouldn't be unto edification to fill in all the things that you can imagine people do to get it, but they do everything. And so from 88 on to 1994, when I became a Christian, I became homeless. I became first living in places like somebody's basement, somebody's car, somebody's garage, or with a friend here or there. And then I just began to bounce from city to city. And I actually migrated from the West Coast all the way back over to where I was born, Lansing, Michigan. And there, in Lansing, I migrated up a little to Saginaw, Michigan. And there in Saginaw, Michigan, I got a ride to Saginaw. I had never been to Saginaw ever in my life. This is, mind you, just about 3 hours or so away from where I was born. And so when I get there, the first thing I do, of course, I buy a beer, I find some people, I donate some plasma from my blood. You know, you get $15 a shot, or depending on where you give it and how often you give it. And we found some people to buy some crack, and we went and smoked it. It's early in the morning. Typically in these settings, when the dope's gone, the hospitality is gone. It extends as long as there's something on the table. And when that was gone, they forced me to leave. I didn't know where to go. Somebody said the mission's only a few blocks away, so I went down to the city mission. I had never stayed at a mission. I used to eat at missions, get food from missions, but never stayed at a mission. And this time I had to, being I didn't know anybody, and I needed a place to stay. So I end up at the city mission, and for the first time, typically most city missions, if you know anything about them, they're religious. And most of them make you go to chapel services. So I had to go to chapel services every morning or every evening. And so for the first time in my life, I began to hear about religious things. Now, mind you, this is about 92-ish. I get kicked out of that mission because of my behavior. And back in those days, they would often, and they don't do this as much today, but they would often give a resident a ticket, one-way ticket, maybe Greyhound ticket or something, to go to another mission, basically just to get you out of our hair. So they sent me to another mission in Michigan, about three and a half hours west, to a place called Holland, Michigan. Now, mind you, remember, I never paid attention in school, children. So when they said they're going to send me to Holland, I thought they was going to send me to another country. And they paid for the ticket. I remember it was $33. I thought, man, that's pretty good for to go all the way to Holland. And when we get off, I get off at the bus. Back then, the bus station was at the liquor store. So I got a beer, went to the station, or went to the mission eventually, and was kicked out of that mission repeatedly. Okay. They had, as most missions do, what they call an in-house drug rehab program. Typically, these missions are divided into two sections. Transients, that's the people who are homeless. They just live there, and they're going to be soon leaving. Then there's those who are long-term. Now, the long-termers are better because they typically get a nicer area, and instead of sleeping in a dorm where there's 50 pairs of feet, you get to sleep in a smaller room where there's only three or four pairs of feet. So we would join these programs regularly. I joined this one often. But when you're in these programs, depending on the mission, this was a good mission. The man who ran this mission was a true Christian, a good man. And he made you, when you joined the drug rehab, they call it discipleship program, you have to go to class every day. You have to either get your GED if you don't have one, and you have to go to Bible class, and you have to work around the mission. So I'm hearing the gospel, but it's not making any real impact on me, being I was just a rebel, like most men in this program that I'm referring to. We were rebels, but we were becoming religious rebels. Well, I was discharged from that, and I was living somewhere on a couch in somebody's apartment. And eventually, he kicked me out for stealing his stereo and lying and making up this just unbelievable story that he didn't believe, that somebody else took it. And having no place to go, I went back to the mission. Now, mind you, I've been kicked out of the mission several times over the last year or so. I've been for about a year here in this mission, in Holland, Michigan, being kicked out. At least four times. And so when I come back, they're normally not going to let you back in. A good mission will exercise what we call sometimes tough love. Well, in fact, I remember that one of the directors of this mission in charge of the transient section, just a few weeks prior, I tried to get back in. And he wouldn't let me. I remember him sitting behind his desk and crying. This guy was very emotional. He was a good man, but he was weeping. And I remember him pointing in the Bible to Luke 15, when the prodigal was off into prodigal living. And the text says, and no man gave him anything. That's what he pointed to. I remember that. And I remember cursing him out, telling him, that's crazy. You're crying because you won't let me in when you have the authority and the ability to let me in. So I left. But then over the next couple weeks, living in this man's house, my life got really, really dark. And I began to realize for the first time that this really wasn't what my parents raised me for. They didn't raise me to be Christian, but they didn't raise me to live on people's couches, in bushes. I weighed 140 pounds. For me to donate blood, I had to wear two sets of clothing, just because I could weigh heavy enough to donate my blood. I thought, this isn't what they raised me to do. And so I began to just see the external nature of the wickedness in the surroundings in which I frequented. You know, for example, you're in homes and you see things. Before, I mean, I had been in homes like this and situations like this many times, but never really noticed it. You know, the immorality, the wickedness, just the stupidity, the madness, as we would call it, that takes place. And I began to see how externally evil this environment was that I was in. Now, I would come to see soon that this external evil was also internal to me. But at this point, this was the first step of God bringing me to Himself, showing me just how wicked this lifestyle was, and that there was nobody who cared for my soul. When I first went to the mission a year or so ago, before this, I had gotten a Bible. They give you a Bible. And I remember reading through it, and I read in Psalm 142 this little phrase of David: no one cared for my soul. That was David in the cave. And he felt like nobody cared for his soul. I remember finding that. I'm not sure how, but that always stuck out in my mind. And so here I am, similar to this. Now, of course, our scenarios are far different, David, than mine. But nevertheless, I felt like that. So where do I go? I can't stay where I'm at. He's kicking me out. I got no place to go. I can go do what I've done, just relocate, get a ride somewhere, whatever. But I went back to the mission because I knew that in the mission, for all of their problems and all of the controversies that we've had, always me being the villain, they did love me. Like I mentioned, this man weeping and kicking me out. I knew that those in the mission cared for me. I knew that. I didn't like them, didn't agree with them, but they cared for me. So I go back to the mission, and I bypassed the gentleman that was weeping. And I went for another guy who was in charge of the rehab program, who was more quick to give people chances. And he always liked me. His wife was the cook. And she loved me, too. She would sometimes even allow me to have food from the back door if I wasn't drunk. If I was drunk, she would never give me food. Never. I'm so thankful that she lived to see me converted. She died soon after with cancer. And so did he soon after that. But he asked me, why should I let you in the mission? You've been kicked out so often. And I was crying. You know, but that was nothing uncommon. I was what you'd call a weeping drunk. You know, I'd start drinking and I'd start weeping and crying. Woe is me, right? And sometimes it just would just ruin the party, right? Somebody got to get this guy out of here. I mean, you know. And so he asked me what's different, and I began to tell him what I was learning about the evil. So he went with me downstairs to the dumpster in the back and poured out the beer I had stashed behind the dumpster. I had some other marijuana. He flushed it. He allowed me to keep the cigarettes. And he allowed me to join this program. And he just happened to be going on vacation. So he left me to sleep like 3 days. I just slept on the couch. I had a couch up in the day room. And he says, I can sleep there. I slept there until he got back. He gave me a room. And then I had to start going to these meetings every day, 3 hours. He was a Baptist preacher, kind of like a MacArthurite. He was a MacArthurite, older man, Pastor Piles, Lauren Piles. And he just was an old preacher. You know, for 3 hours, he just would preach to us. And increasingly, through the next couple weeks, the Lord was drawing me to showing me my sin, showing me that the evil I saw in others and in that context was inherent to myself. And one day, January 1994, he was drawing on the cross, or drawing on the chalkboard, a cross. And I remember he had on either side, he had what he was calling the great exchange. We could put it more theologically, double imputation. Our sins go on Christ, Christ's righteousness goes on us. And I remember I've been hearing now about the cross for a couple of years, right, on and off. I never gave it any thought. And for the first time, the lights came on. And I saw my sin. And what I needed was found in Christ. Now, the Lord converted me then on that spot. And I stood up, in fact, Now, mind you, we're in class. I stood up and said, the Lord just saved me. I see it. And I remember one old drunkard, I'll give you the P-rated version, was sitting off to the front of me with red face and long reddish blonde hair over his eyes. He kind of moved them like this and looked up at me and said, ah, shucks. He even looks different. And I was different. And I remember that very night looking out. We're in the old converted J.C. Penney building. And we was looking over the city, downtown. And I'm looking out the window, seeing the storm, the wind being blown in front of the lights on the street. And I remember asking and thinking to myself, I don't recall ever seeing the wind before. I don't remember seeing the snow before. I remember one of the things that was so unique to me was just the way that I could stand on my feet. That was amazing. I've been doing this all my life and never even thought about it. My hands, my eyes, the scriptures became alive. They gave me a pink, fake leather Briary Study Bible, leather bonded. And I read through that thing every night. I had to work in the kitchen to chapel. Chapel started at 7. I went to chapel to 8, came back down, prepped lunch or breakfast for the next day, and went to my classroom where all the men were typically in the game room. And there I read my Bible to midnight. And I just read through that old pink study. I still got that Bible. And I underlined anything that stuck out. And as you probably have done in the past, before you know it, the whole Bible is underlined. And I would write wrote sermons, just wrote religious stories, just read my Bible straight through. And the preacher, Pastor Pios, gave me early on, right after that, Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave me a little paperback of Spurgeon's Gems, a little collection of Spurgeon sermons. These are the first books I owned as a Christian, and I never have ever owned a bad book. And not everybody can say that, right? Most of us have come a way that we have to throw away most of our books we bought. But the Lord brought me differently. In fact, I began to work at the mission, in the kitchen, in the warehouse. And then they would give me a little stipend, $25 a week they'd give me. And Wednesdays I had off for my chores. So I'd get my little $25 and I would go straight to Baker Bookhouse. They used to have a store in Holland, Michigan. And then one of the workers there named Steve, who actually works now at Puritan Reformed Seminary as the head bookman in charge of the bookstore. But Steve back then, this is 94, was in charge of the books, or was a worker at the Baker bookstore, and he had a little Puritan corner, he called it. And so one day I'm in there looking for a book in the theology section. They had a decent, good theology section, you know. So I'm thinking about what book I'm going to buy this week. And he comes up to me and he introduces himself and we begin to speak. And he says, no, he says, I got the book for you. And he comes around the corner with Sharnock's The Existence and Attributes of God, the 2-volume-in-1 Baker edition. And that was my first Puritan volume. And every week, he would give me another volume for $25, or sometimes two if they were cheap. And I began to build my little library. And I worked my way up to the assistant chaplain. The chaplain was an evangelical freeman, an old retired evangelical freeman, who he called himself a Calminian. We used to have these crazy, he used to get so red in the face, the poor guy. I felt bad about some of that, at least partially. And he got real sick, though, good man, and he had to retire. And so I became chaplain just after a little time, and that put me in charge of all the chapel services, all the counseling for the transients, and all the track rack. We had two chapel services in the men's building, two in the women's. And then soon after that, I began to teach the Bible to the rehab classes, both to the men and women. So for 8 years, I worked there until 2003 when I came down from Michigan to pastor this church in Ohio. So that's really where I learned my theology from, just teaching men and women. I did take some theological classes at the tail end of that. From 2001 to 2003, I was in Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary with Dr. Beakey and them, but that was temporary. That was part-time and only for about 2 years, just shy of 3 years. So I got some classes there, but primarily I just learned at the feet of Charnock. And by then, of course, I had all of the classic works, Owen, Edwards, Boston, Bunyan. And I just was learning from these good men who have since gone to their reward. Darkness. I skipped over my second word. That was mercy. Mercy. Thirdly, faithfulness. As I look back upon my life, I see these three words, guys. Darkness for the first 26 years. I was converted at 26 in 1994. Mercy in Him converting me, and faithfulness in Him keeping me. Isn't that true how we sometimes, I think like that. I mean, it was an amazing thing that He would save me. But sometimes I think it's even more amazing that He would keep me. Because I was in darkness. Then I didn't know what I was doing, in one sense. But now I know what I'm doing. And I sin so often and so high-handedly, and yet He faithfully keeps me. I worked there for about 8 years as chaplain. Got married in 98. We had, in total, our 5 kids. We had 4 of them when we moved down to accept this invitation to pastor the church that just started in Akron, Ohio. We came down. We were the 6th family of a group of people who had come together largely knowing what they don't believe, not knowing what they do. And the Lord has been very kind to us. We courted each other, the church and I, and then soon after, we had my pastor come down from Holland, and another pastor was overseeing the work, Pastor Cal Walden from Lenawee Reformed Baptist Church. And in June of 04, they laid hands on me to oversee the church. The church has grown. We're very thankful for that. We were able to purchase a building straight away and pay it off. Though the church only started with 6 families, including us, a couple of those families were brothers, and they're still members of the church, who owned their own business and were very wealthy and liberal or gracious in giving. So we came down and they supported me very sufficiently from the beginning, bought a building, and we've still given away 10% of our income, which is now about $30,000 a year to missions. So financially, the church has always been healthy. We're so thankful for that. We never had to struggle like most people, especially little churches. Numerically, the church has grown. We're thankful now. We have about 22 families of various sizes, a couple with 11 children and some with no children. So it's a good-sized church. Though we have about 50 members, we seat easily twice that with the children. Spiritually, the church is overall healthy and unified. Like you, probably, we don't get people come to the church who are Reformed Baptists. They come to the church because of various reasons, sometimes for not the best reason. Most of our people homeschool. We're not the homeschool church, but it just happens to be that most do homeschool. And so somebody might find out that, you know, most of the people homeschool, so they come, but they get taught straight away on the front end. We're not the homeschool church. We're the Christian church. We preach the gospel. That's what we believe. And homeschooling is something we do personally, but it's in no way something that we want to put on the front sign. Welcome to Heritage Reformed Baptist Homeschooling Church. Let me just summarize, brethren, with a few things as far as lessons. The first is, we can never overstate the importance of education, and especially religious education. I didn't get any education. It's my own fault. I don't think I ever had a math class where I was taught fractions. I don't remember ever being taught fractions. If I did, I didn't listen. I can go on and on. My history, my English, I had to work so hard when I first began preaching. One of the greatest compliments anybody ever gave me was once I was preaching in the mission. Well, I was preaching in the mission every day. And a guy had been gone a couple of years and came back, and this is what he said afterwards. Man, I can now understand you. Before, I couldn't understand anything you were saying. That was like one of the greatest compliments I ever had. Trying to speak slow, pronounce all the words, not just, you know. Slang is really just a lazy man's vocabulary. You just chop off the last few letters and just crunch everything together. And but what a joy it is to see my children being reared in the context where they take education serious. But for more importantly, religious education. You guys just don't know how. I hope you do know the high privilege you have of being taught the things of God. I can't even imagine what it's like to be 5 years old, 11 years old, 18 years old, and coming to a place like this and being told that in Christ I have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You do know, guys, most, and I don't mean to be rude or impolite, but most teenage people in churches in this culture have rarely heard those words and don't know what they mean. You have a high privilege. High privilege. Another thing is, we find the illustration of the amazing grace of God. I just very much like the name of this church. Amazing Grace. I was at my worst. I was at my darkest. How does God repay me? I've been a rebel, guys. A wicked rebel. I can't even erase all that. I mean, some of it's gone, thankfully. Some of it's just blurred because of the drugs. But some of it's there. A lot of it's there. And it's like little videotapes in the back of my head. And anytime I want, I can just put in a videotape and relive a bunch of wickedness. And thankfully, and I believe that the majority of you don't have that. And I pray you won't have that. But here I am at the worst of my life. I mean, just, it is so black. And how does he repay me? He could have repaid me by putting me in hell. I would have deserved it. Or worse than that, he could have repaid me by allowing me to stack up more guilt and wrath. He could have let me catch a case, a big case, 10, 20 years. I mean, I did everything to warrant it. I could have caught diseases. I could have done all kinds of things. And I did a lot of things. And a lot of those consequences have been coming back. Even as rather recently, you know, I was able to see for the first time my son of 18 years, who I fathered and didn't know anything about him until he was five. I can multiply those stories, sadly. But what does he do? He saves me. He puts me under the gospel and eventually saves me. Brethren, that is amazing grace. The nature, the mysterious, powerful nature of conversion is another lesson. I'm not implying that everybody has to have the exact same experience. We all have testimonies as Christians, all of us. And we all have testimonies that are similar, but different, right? Similar, but different. Mine is different in that I was converted in a drug rehab. I was converted very abruptly. I can tell you the very second I was converted. Not everybody can. Everybody is radically converted at some time. You have to be brought from dead to life. From death to life. Darkness to light. Enemies to friends. That's radical. But in terms of the realization of it in your experience, it can be gradual. I understand that. But in my case, it was radical. And everything I used to love, I hated. And everything I hated, I now loved. That was it for me. I remember I read that soon after in a chapter by Arthur Pink. He's in The Nature of Change, in his book called Practical Religion. And he said, conversion entails the loving of things that you used to hate, and the hate of the things you used to love. That's what happened. I became a new man. Finally, though, I would suggest this application, and that is, we learn in my testimony, what we learn in all of your testimonies, what we've been learning over the last 2 days. That is, salvation is all of grace. And it's all in Christ. Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much for your time this weekend. May God bless you.